We live in a city where demolition of buildings occurs from time to time. You've perhaps seen this. Usually it's because a building no longer in business or an older building is destroyed, and the plot of land that it's on is very, very valuable, so they want to rebuild something there, you know, put something else on the property, either a different building or use it for some other purpose. So recently, with the closure of several businesses that happened with the pandemic the last few years, one large casino property, for example, the Fiesta in Henderson, has undergone a demolition, and I think they're mostly finished with it. There may be more to do, but the plan is for a recreation center to be built there. I'm actually a fan of a recreation center replacing a casino. That works for me, but and that's not terribly far from where I live, so I may utilize that recreation center depending on what they put it, what exactly the details of the rec center are. But when these demolitions occur, right, there's a plan to destroy the buildings and the things occupying that plot of land. The order is sent out, the demolition teams come in and they do their work, they clean up, and when it's done, they begin to rebuild something. You could say that destruction is decreed, and the destruction of the property begins. To decree as a verb means, and I quote, to officially decide or order that something must happen. So if you say to decree something, there's an officially, to officially decide or order that something must happen. Obviously, a person in authority is the one that can do that, or a committee in authority. A decree as a noun would be defined as an authoritative order, especially one that has the force of law. Often there's legalities upon it if we look at the noun form of it. This morning, as we continue chapter 10 in our series in Isaiah that we've been in, this is message number 16 of 75, we see that destruction is decreed, not of demolition of a building, but rather in the destruction of people and their nations and their lands. God is the one who decrees this destruction, and the destruction of peoples, of lands, of kings and kingdoms is actually all part of God's purposes and plans in executing his righteous wrath and just judgment. And I know lately, like we've been saying, there's a lot of, you know, doom and gloom in Isaiah. There is. And we come again to a passage that's heavy this morning, where God's exercising his righteous wrath and his just judgment. And in this passage, though, we are going to see significant truths about God, and about his purposes and plans, and about the results of God's purposes and plans. There are sobering and serious consequences for rebelling against and rejecting God. And there are also, on the contrary, rewards for turning to him, trusting him, and walking or living in righteousness. So let's take a look at our remainder of chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 5 here this morning, going through the end of the chapter. First, please pray with me. Let's ask God to teach us. God, you've included this in your word, not just as a history lesson of peoples long ago, but you have a personal challenge and application to each and every one of us. So open our eyes and ears to see what you want to show us today, to challenge us, to perhaps reassure us, to confront us if necessary, but use us for your good purposes in our lives. Thank you that you are a God who wants to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Would you do that more and more, even this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant king, the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of all peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forests will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. We saw last week in chapter 9 and in the first four verses of chapter 10, God's pronouncing his just judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel for various reasons. And we saw four separate stanzas last week indicate reasons for God's anger, with each stanza ending with the same phrase, "For all of this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So if you look from chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, you'll see four stanzas each ending with that phrase, "For all of this his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still." And I said that for the next several chapters that God is primarily directing his correction against the northern kingdom Israel. Actually, as we see today, there's actually going to be included some of his anger directed against Judah as well. Okay, but God's righteous anger and wrath is coming against the northern kingdom we saw last week. And in our passage today, it's against the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Now, as we continue in chapter 10 today, we see the same line of thought continue. God, through Isaiah, is sharing more details about what he is going to do, how he is going to do it, and what is going to happen as a result as he brings about his just judgment upon people for their rejection and rebellion against him. We're going to see that destruction is decreed by God. You might have noticed that phrase as we read the chapter, and that's where I got our title from, straight out of our passage. And in this passage, we're going to see this morning three truths related to this reality that destruction is decreed. The first one is this: destruction is decreed against a godless nation. Verses 5 through 11. Chapter 10, verse 5 begins with God pronounces a woe upon Assyria. And we might think right away, oh good, he's going after Assyria. They're a wicked nation. But even so, God's going to explain actually how he's going to utilize Assyria for a different purpose. He's going to utilize Assyria for some purposes as instruments of his own judgment. God, through Isaiah, pronounces this woe on Assyria, yet he then explains how Assyria is a rod of his anger and a staff of his fury. So Assyria becomes a rod and a staff of God's own righteous wrath. Verse 6, God is sending Assyria against a godless nation, against the people who are objects of God's wrath. And as God sends them against this godless nation, Assyria is to take spoil, to seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Who is this godless nation? It may come as some surprise, maybe not so much to us as because we've been reading through Isaiah, but at least to the people of this nation themselves during that time, that the godless nation refers both to the people of the northern kingdom and, as we'll see by some implications, some many in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. How so? I mean, hold on, Kevin. Aren't they the chosen people of God? Haven't they inherited the promises that God gave to Abraham and that their numbers would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars in the heavens? Hadn't God promised to take them and give them the land that he would show them? Hadn't God given them these promises of a kingdom that would have no end? The Davidic covenant. How could they be referred to as a godless nation? Well, they are a godless nation because, as we've seen since the very beginning of Isaiah, our very first message we titled A Nation in Devastation, and we saw from the very first few verses of Isaiah chapter 1 that these are a people that have rebelled, rejected, and even despised God. And we've seen that mentality continue throughout the book of Isaiah, that they've continued to reject God, refuse his word. They've turned to and trusted other things, such as political alliances, and trusted even in themselves. And in so, they're disregarding God. And in this rejection and rebellion against God, they are being referred to here, yes, as a godless nation. You might also wonder, as the people of Israel and Judah likely did as well, hold on, aren't the Assyrians a godless nation way worse than us? How could that be? Yes, indeed, God is pronouncing a woe on the Assyrians too. And he is going to justly judge the Assyrians as well. But first, here, God's explaining he's going to use Assyria as instruments of his destruction, as instruments of his righteous wrath and just judgment against Israel and Judah. These verses bring up the profound issue of God's absolute sovereignty and his providential purposes. God is clearly the one credited with doing this here. Notice the words like send and command in verse 6. Who's doing the sending and the commanding? It's God, ultimately. And even the descriptions of Assyria are referred to as functioning as a rod of God's anger, as a staff of his fury in his hands. Who's doing this? It's God. He's doing the sending, the commanding. He's using them as his instruments. He's leading this. He's orchestrating this. He's utilizing the Assyrians for his purposes. God is the one who decrees that these things happen. And these things are part of God's providential purposes. Yet even so, the Assyrians are still responsible and they're still culpable. This section begins with God pronouncing a woe on them, on Assyria. And that's a warning of his just judgment. That's a proclamation of his just judgment. Verse 7 then brings out the idea that perhaps Assyria may not intend or think so, meaning they may not be aware, they may think in their hearts that they don't intend, but God calls them out for it in the rest of verse 7. The reality is that they're well aware of what they're doing. They do purpose this. They do want to destroy nations. They've been bent and set on doing this for quite some time. God points out that their hearts are intent on destroying and cutting off nations. Destruction is what they want to do. They aim to do it. That's what their purposes and plans are. So God is going to take the Assyrians' purposes that they have had and their plans, and he's going to utilize their purposes and plans in a way that's consistent with what God ultimately has purposed and planned. God's going to use them then as instruments of his righteous wrath, since these were the things that the Assyrians purposed to do as well, and then he's going to hold them accountable for it. Now, there are other reasons the Assyrians are culpable and deserving of just judgment. We'll get into that more. The Assyrians think quite highly of themselves, we're going to see soon. They're quite confident in their abilities to continue conquering. In verse 8, for example, Assyria asserts, "Are not my commanders all kings?" Continuing on in verse 9, Assyria continues to assert its confidence in conquering by expressing these questions in a pair of cities, pairs of cities. The first city mentioned in each pair is a city geographically closer to Israel or Judah. And it's followed by a second city in each pair, a city that they've already conquered. So they make a comparison basically saying, okay, isn't this city just like that city we've already conquered? And isn't this city that we're about to take, they're just like that other city we're conquered. In other words, we're coming for you. And you're in big trouble. It would kind of be like a sports team saying that, we beat the team that's in first place in the other division, and since you're in last place in that division, you're in big trouble too when you play us. That's kind of the type of comparison they're doing. So they say, is not Calno, a city in Israel, like Carchemish, a city the Assyrians have already defeated and conquered? Is not Hamath like Arpad? They haven't conquered Hamath yet, but they have Arpad. Is not Samaria like Damascus? So in their confidence and in their recent experience, they express this as if the answer is absolutely certain. It's a done deal. These cities are going down too. That's how confident they are. The Assyrian leader continues expressing his confidence in conquering Samaria and Jerusalem in verses 10 and 11. As Assyria has defeated all these other cities and kingdoms, these cities and kingdoms that had their idols, in fact, many idols, they say in the same way, we'll defeat Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Scholar Paul Wagner writes this, don't miss this, this is interesting. It was a common ancient Near Eastern assumption in that part of the world, in the ancient Near Eastern world. The assumption was that the strongest gods were on the side of the nation that won. And another assumption of the Assyrians is that the nations that honor their gods with numerous temples, idols, and images will receive greater assistance from these gods in time of war. It's kind of like the more gods that they had, right? The more idols and the more temples and things, the more power they would have in warfare to, you know, defeat the enemy. And so the comparison is made because Judah's God is only one God and only has one temple. And so that must have little power or importance. And here's where the Assyrians' pride turns into blasphemy. Because they're like, look, we conquered those nations that had like hundreds of gods. And we wiped them out. Judah, Jerusalem, they got like one god, one temple. That's nothing. They don't have a whole lot of power against us. And this is where they're getting arrogant and blaspheming. And God's going to have none of that. They were completely confident in their conquering, thinking that they were the ones doing it all themselves and not realizing that ultimately God is enabling them to do any of it. They're just an instrument, a rod of his wrath, a rod of his fury, an instrument of his judgment. And that brings us to the second truth in this passage. Not only is destruction decreed against a godless nation, destruction is decreed against pride and arrogance. Something we've seen so far dealt with repeatedly in Isaiah, it's dealt with again here. Though God is using the Assyrians against the godless nation of Israel and Judah for their rebellion and rejection of God, as we've mentioned, Assyria is a godless nation as well. And God is also going to justly judge them. So it says, picking up in verse 12, after the Lord deals with Mount Zion and Jerusalem, meaning after the Assyrians have actually come in and come against Judah, the Lord will then also deal with Assyria. Assyria is particularly prone to pride and arrogance, something we saw last week in chapter 9 as one important reason God was judging Israel, because Israel had that kind of arrogance. The king of Assyria has the speech of an arrogant heart and a boastful look in his eyes, verse 12 says. And God will punish him in Assyria for this. Well, what kinds of things does the king of Assyria say? Let's pick up with me in verse 13 and following. Look at all these things this guy says. I mean, talk about a case study in human arrogance and pride. You get it right here. The king of Assyria says and believes about the conquering and the military victories that he and his people have already won. He says this, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. He's basically saying it's all about me. I'm the one that did it all. I deserve all the credit. Aren't I awesome? The king of Assyria continues describing how he removes the boundaries of the people. That's like saying I can just redraw the lines of where a nation is. I can redraw their territories and their borders. He talks about plundering their treasures. He talks about bringing down other kings from their positions of leadership. And he illustrates his pride in his own power in conquering as being like someone whose hand has found an empty nest, a nest that's got eggs in it, that's just been left, and there's not even a chirp, a wing, or a chirp of a bird at all to stop them. It's just like they're just giving up. The mother bird and protector, you know, I don't know if the daddy bird ever protects the eggs, but they're just afraid of us and they flee. So the treasures, the eggs are just ours. We got this. No resistance. And the Assyrians were very powerful and they were greatly feared and they were known for being brutal. And starting in verse 15, though, God confronts this perspective of pride. And he brings a corrective to this arrogant mentality. And God loves to confront with questions. And he does so here, a series of questions. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? I don't know if I pronounce hews it properly. H-E-W-S, it's a hard word to say. Hews it? Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or the saw magnify himself against him who wields it? What's the implied answer? Of course not. God continues in verse 15. As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? The point is, Assyria is not really the power. Assyria isn't really the one ultimately behind what's happening in their victories. So they can stop boasting in their own strength, their own power, and they can stop this perspective of arrogant pride. Their perspective is like a saw, like an axe or a saw boasting that the axe or the saw did it alone. Do you know any axes or saws that just cut stuff down by themselves? No. They're instruments that are used. They're just tools. And unless someone wields those tools, the tools can't cut on their own. They can't chop down trees on their own. So therefore, verse 16, God's going to justly judge this godless nation as well, the Assyrians. And included in reasons for his judgment is all their pride and arrogance. God is going to send a wasting sickness among Assyria's stoutest military men. God in his glory will start a fire like a fire being kindled. God will justly judge Assyria. And look, when we get to Isaiah 36 through 39, we're going to see how as Assyria comes to the doorstep of Jerusalem and there's a siege, and how they're arrogantly boasting again how God is going to wipe them out. And I think this is what miraculously, I think this is foreshadowing that and prophetically pronouncing that. Verse 17, such a fire will come from the light of Israel, which is the Lord himself. And he will be present and will come against Assyria. So God was using them as instruments of judgment, but then he's going to come against them. This one God who, yes, had one temple that they didn't think much of, would actually be the one who would fight against Assyria. This light who is God, this holy one who is God, will burn and devour Assyria like thorns and briars in one day. It's like dried up stubble that just going to be devoured and burned up and consumed. Destruction is being decreed, not just against Israel and Judah, but now also against Assyria. This destruction, verse 18, will destroy and devastate Assyria like a forest swept away in a blaze of fire. Assyria's forest and fruitful land will be destroyed. Assyria's soul and body will be destroyed like a sick man waste away. Destruction will be so severe that only a remnant, only a few Assyrians will remain. The remaining will be like a few trees left from a massive destruction of forest fire, or a massive destruction of those deforestation of the areas. Lumberjacks go in and just cut the land, the trees down. There'll only be a few remaining. So few, in fact, that a child could write them down. Meaning the picture is of a little kid who maybe can't count that high, but can count enough that there's that few people that even a kid could count it and write it down. Destruction is decreed. Destruction will be almost completely devastating. There'll be a few that remain. Only a few remain for Assyria against this godless nation that is so filled with pride and arrogance. Those are our first two truths. Let's come now to the third truth from our passage. Destruction is decreed, but by grace some are saved. A few of the Syrians are spared physically from the destruction that is decreed, like a remnant of trees of the forest. And now in verse 20 and following, we see that God promises that also a remnant of Israel and of the house of Jacob, meaning in Judah, will be spared as well. So as God pronounced judgment against them previously, chapter 9, and here in our first point in verses 5 through 11, a remnant of Israel and Judah will be preserved as well. So after the just judgment of God comes upon the people of Israel and Judah, and then upon Assyria, there will be a day when a remnant, a small group of survivors, will no longer lean on him who struck them, but rather will turn to and rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now here's where it gets confusing, because when we've established that the one who struck him ultimately is the Lord. But it's referring to it from their perspective. They're seeing as the one who struck them as just being these other nations that are actually instruments from the Lord, okay? And so the people of Israel and Judah had sought security in their own political alliances, right? We talked about how the kingdom of Israel in the north formed an alliance with Syria to protect themselves against the threat of the Assyrians coming in. And then they turned against Judah for not joining in their political alliance. And all of this was a self-salvation, a self-means of preservation when the Lord wanted them to rely on him. And then what the southern kingdom, Judah, did under Ahaz, we saw previously, is he made a deal with Assyria. Hey, let's form an alliance, and would you go and attack the northern kingdom, Israel, and Syria? Because they're bothering me. Well, the irony of it is that in forming these political alliances, they're relying on people who will actually strike them and actually did strike them. So what he's saying here is, rather than relying on the one who actually turned against you, your political alliances didn't really work. They're now coming against you. Assyria is coming against the northern kingdom, and Assyria is going to come against the southern kingdom. And even the northern kingdom and Syria came against the southern kingdom. So instead of trying to rely on others and these political alliances, instead of relying on themselves, a day will come when they'll learn to rely on the Lord. This remnant, though they have rejected God and relied on their own alliances and on themselves, the remnant that will return will learn to rely on the Lord, as they should have in the first place, right? This remnant will return, implying repentance. That word return brings out the idea of with repentance. And they'll rely on God himself, the mighty God. He's ultimately the one with power. The people of Israel, who were once as the sand of the sea, and now in the just judgment of God, remain only as a remnant. God decreed destruction, overflowing with righteousness. This means that God was and always is just in his punishment. God always is righteous in his wrath. Destruction was decreed. The destruction will occur, and it will make a full end. As it's decreed in the earth, it happened as God ordains it. It will happen. It will play out as God ordains it. And as a result, only a remnant will remain. But that remnant will be those who return to the Lord. Because this is going to happen, verses 24 and following, God's decreeing this. He's prophetically pronouncing what is going to occur. He now turns with actually some encouraging words for people to prepare what is to come. He's providing some encouraging words to this remnant, to these folks that are going to turn and live in righteousness. And particularly what he's preparing them for what's going to come is the Assyrian invasion. And again, what is in mind here is the Assyrian invasion specifically against Jerusalem in 701 BC. I think he's warning them about that and how that's going to happen. God says to the people who dwell in Zion, that's down in Judah and Jerusalem, not to be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike, and they're going to strike, and not to be afraid as when they oppress like the Egyptians did. Why? For as we have seen, they're instruments of God's just judgment, but God says here in verse 25 that his fury will eventually come to an end. His anger will then be directed towards Assyria's own destruction. The Lord has decreed destruction against Assyria as well, and when God carries that out, he'll be like a whip that's used against Assyria. And this will be like when the Lord struck Midian and when he struck the Egyptians in the Exodus event. It will be powerful. It will be miraculous. You'll know it's the Lord. And when that occurs, the burden and the yoke and the oppression that the people of Judah are experiencing from the Assyrians will be something that will end and they'll be delivered from. And when it says the fat, when the neck and the fat of the ox was so great, it would break the yoke. And so he's saying that this yoke will be broken. You will be delivered. This remnant will be delivered. And then verses 28 through 32 portray an enemy advance. You know, it's describing with an intensification the enemies getting closer and closer and closer as the Assyrians are going to come against Jerusalem in 701 BC. Look at words here in verses 28 through 32 of this advance, such as the words like trembles, cry aloud, give attention, and a lament of poor Anathoth, this city. It describes the fear and the destruction as the Assyrians come in, and so many of these cities and these peoples experience the horrors of warfare as the Assyrians advance. We can see the advance depicted here on this map. The cities mentioned are in the order of being further away, and you can see the insert here is blown up right here, and so cities mentioned first are further away, and then the cities mentioned as you go get closer and closer. So as you read the text down through verses 28 through 32, you're going to see these cities mentioned, and there's this intensification as they get closer and closer down to really the doorstep almost of Jerusalem, which was now apparently was within about a mile away from that. The enemies will come to the doorstep of the capital city of Jerusalem. And then verses 33 and 34 bring closure to this section on the destruction being decreed by again turning to the metaphor of an axe that's being wielded by God himself, resulting in the forest of trees being cut down. These trees, though great in height, will be cut down. These lofty trees, lofty like trees of Lebanon, will be brought low. Destruction is decreed. Destruction will occur. Who is being destroyed in these final verses in 33 and 34? Well, we have seen God bring destruction against a godless nation first, Israel and Judah, for their rejection of God. But we've also seen against a godless, proud, arrogant nation of Assyria. Both nations have experienced destruction being decreed against them, not just in this passage, but previously as well. And a remnant will be all that is left among both nations and both peoples. In this final section, though, of chapter 10 and verses 33 and 34, with the previous context of Assyria coming closer and closer, further south, to the doorstep of Jerusalem, destroying those cities as they go, God has promised a deliverance for Jerusalem. And that deliverance is something he's even encouraging them about in verses 24 and 27. And that deliverance is depicted in, again, in Isaiah 36 through 39. And in Kings, it's mentioned there as well. So verses 33 and 34 seem to be a promise that even though Judah is going to be devastated right up to their doorstep of their capital city, Jerusalem, God is going to save a remnant. There will be a deliverance. And the proud, lofty trees of Assyria will be destroyed. So no matter how proud and arrogant and powerful Assyria seems, like lofty trees of Lebanon, God is greater still. God is the majestic one. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one with terrifying power. He is greater than the greatest of earthly armies. God will, in his righteous wrath, cut down these trees. And then we've told you that trees are often a symbol of kings and kingdoms. And even so, God, by his grace, will save some. The remnant of Judah will return. Well, now that we've gone through the details historically and the details of the passage itself, what are some takeaways? Let me suggest four. One, something we must take away from this is that God is sovereign over all peoples and nations. You know, when Scripture refers to God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as it refers to him as the Lord Almighty, as it refers to him as the Lord of Hosts, we must understand that God is indeed holy. He is set apart. He is greater than anyone or anything. He is completely sovereign. There is no one, no nation, no king, no kingdom. There is nothing greater than God. He is above all things. Everything is under him. And we must remember, it's important for you and me to remember that this ultimate greatest authority that exists in absolute power is also our God. And in his absolute sovereign power and authority, he's a God who loves us. And so you and I can have peace, security, and we can have courage in trusting him in faith, because he indeed is sovereign over all peoples and nations. A second takeaway is that, and this is evident, it's been evident throughout our series, but we just need to highlight it because it's being emphasized that God, again, he's completely just in his judgment and righteous in his wrath. And it can be hard to see that sometimes when we see God's wrath being exercised in ways that can seem brutal. But as sobering and serious as it is, as severe as it may seem, God doesn't exercise his judgment and wrath in ways that are unreasonable or unfair. He's always good, he's always righteous, he's always just in what he does. In other words, it's well-deserved what these people experience. Third, God's providential purposes and people's responsibility are compatible, not contradictory. What I mean by that is there's this mixture, this intertwining of God's providence and God's absolute purposes, and that's not contradictory with people making real choices and being held responsible. By providential purposes, I'm referring to how God in his sovereign power is orchestrating what happens here. He's the one wielding the axe and the saw. of the Assyrians as instruments of his purposes to bring his righteous wrath against Israel and Judah. Even so, God himself can still hold the Assyrians accountable and justly judge them. God may seem at fault, but he's not. The Assyrians are really culpable. They're really sinful. And God can utilize the evil purposes they already have and then judge them for it. It may seem contradictory that if God is behind all of this, then it's ultimately God's fault. So how can the Assyrians be held accountable? But God never does evil. The Assyrians are held accountable. They're instruments of God's purposes, yes, but they're culpable and they're accountable, and this is due to their sin. And they're the ones carrying out what they would already purpose in their hearts to do. So rather than being contradictory, there is compatibility. God's ultimate purposes and plans are fulfilled, but he uses the Assyrians in their purposes and plans and then justly judges them for it. In our world today, you and I need to understand God is in control. God is sovereign. God acts providentially according to his purposes. Human beings, though, still make choices and are still held responsible and accountable to God for what they do. There is a compatibility going on between God's providential purposes and real human choices, real human responsibility, real human accountability. This incredible mixture of these two things can be very mysterious. It can be hard for us to grasp, and rightfully so, because God's ways are higher than our ways. And I'm not sure we can fully ever grasp and comprehend all the intricacies of this. But nonetheless, the Bible makes it very clear that this is what does happen. We see it today. And our submission to God, our trust in God is to say, okay, this is what I see your word saying. I may have a hard time grasping it or fully understanding how these two things can work together. But what I see is you're ordaining, you're orchestrating, you're functioning according to your providential purposes, but you're also using people's real responsibility, real accountability, real human choices for those purposes. If you really want a deep dive study on this, dig into John Piper's book on providence, but probably give yourself about a year to work through it. and sip it, don't chug it. Because it's so rich and deep that it's the type of thing you read a couple pages a day and go, whoa, and think about it, look up some scriptures, and gradually plow your way through it. But Piper's ministry has devoted a lot of his ministry to this topic, and he unpacks it very thoroughly in a way that's very helpful. John Piper's book on providence. And the fourth takeaway for us is, despite how people deserve destruction, God is gracious to save some. Amidst all the reasons for God bringing a just judgment and wrath against people in this passage, we see the preservation of people. Not all, but some. They're referred to as a remnant that will return to God in repentance and reliance upon him. For us, we must understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans tells us. And despite each and every one of us, each and every person that's ever lived deserving of destruction, in a sense, destruction is decreed for all have sinned. All are under the righteous wrath of God. God in his grace and mercy preserves a remnant. God saves some. Not everyone, but some. For as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13-14, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Passage like ours today in Isaiah shows us the severity of the righteous wrath. But it can prompt us to see our necessary need for God's love, his forgiveness, his mercy, and that by his grace we might be those who find that narrow gate. And we might be spared by God's grace from the punishment and the penalty that we deserve. Thankfully, if you and I, if we turn to and trust Jesus, if we've done that already, or if we haven't done that, if we do that now or in the very near future, and if you haven't done that, I'd encourage you to do it now. If we turn to and trust Jesus, who died and rose again to take our sin, to pay for it, and to give us forgiveness, we can be spared. We can be saved from the just judgment and righteous wrath. We can be part of the remnant. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Will you enter by the narrow gate? Will you be the remnant who returns and relies on the Lord? Will you rely on the Lord? Will you return? Will you rely on the Lord? Will you live in righteousness? May it be so by God's grace, for His glory, and for your good. Father, thank you for your word. It's a challenging, sobering, serious passage. But it also makes us appreciate so much the incredible grace, the glorious grace of God that would spare us from the wrath that is righteous, from the destruction decreed that is overflowing with righteousness. And we fall short of your righteousness, Lord, but by your grace we can be forgiven. And we can be prompted and led by you and your Spirit to live and walk in righteousness. So help us to live as people who rely on you, who return to you. Thank you for such mercy and grace. So God, we come to you in this new year, asking for that grace and mercy and forgiveness upon us, and letting us walk and live in your light, and use us to lead others to your wonderful, marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.